Before we open the Word of God this morning, I want to invite Keith Cox, the chairman of our Finance Ministry Action Team, up. He's coming. He's got some exciting news for you. Keith?
Good morning and Happy New Year. 2 weeks ago on the 17th, the amount of budgeted giving in the bulletin was under budget by $19,000. I'd like to take just a minute to explain to you, even though the budgeted giving was under our leadership team, elders and deacons have been careful over the last several years to put together a reserve fund so that we don't miss the need to pay our bills in a timely manner. So even though our budgeted giving was substantially under what we had planned for, it does mean that we've been able to maintain our testimony in the community and keep our bills paid currently, and I thank them for that. In the last 2 weeks, not only was budgeted giving at budget, but there was $11,000 that came in over and above that amount. And so that $19,000 deficit has been reduced to $8,000 at the end of the year. Now, that's not perfect, but it's a great reason to be thankful and to give God the praise and the glory and the honor. And I think it also bodes well for what we can look to for this next year. The finance team has some exciting things to share with you in the coming months, and we have great expectation that we're going to continue to enjoy God's faithfulness in this area. We've been in one of the Veritas classes. We've been listening to Dr. Randy Alcorn, a very gifted theologian and financial specialist out of Portland, Oregon. And he's coined a phrase that I've come to just love and appreciate and has packs a very powerful message. He says that God's grace is the lightning and our giving is the thunder. And if you take some time and think about that, it kind of grows on you in time. And I have just come to just love and appreciate that. Let's take some time and just thank the Lord for this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace and the gift of the cross. We thank you for your faithfulness and provision. We thank you for prompting godly people to give, and specifically for this demonstration on the part of the people of Christ Fellowship. Give us a passion for ministry in 2018 and a continued willingness to give. And may all the glory go to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Keith. I want to begin this morning with a very simple question. How many of you have an attitude of gratitude? I hope you were here last week, as that was the essence of the sermon. In fact, the title was an attitude of gratitude, and it has been my pleasure and my delight as I've had a chance to visit with many of you throughout the week, whether it's in somewhere in town or here on the church campus. I typically will ask you, what are you thankful for today? And it's been really encouraging because not one person has looked at me with a look of, what in the world are you talking about? Or what are you trying to pull, man? Every person I've talked to, boom, they know what they're thankful for. It was a couple of days ago that Pat Smith was in the office. And before I could even ask her what she was thankful for, she had a quote for me. I want to share that with you. It's a good one. E. Stanley Jones said, look around to find something for which you are grateful for every day. And as you look for things for which to be grateful, they will pop up everywhere. And the spirit of gratitude will grow the more it is exercised. Gratitude will become a settled habit. I'm not a math wizard or a math scholar in any way, shape, or form. Some of you know that. But I did take the time to figure that if every person at Christ Fellowship partook in this attitude of gratitude challenge. And if you weren't here last week, the challenge in essence is that every day throughout the whole year, throughout all of 2018, that you will write down one thing you're thankful for. Do you know that if we all did that for the next year, at the end of the year, we would have almost 55,000 thoughts of gratitude to offer to the Lord? And I'm convinced that it'll have a profound effect on your personal life, on your family life, on our church family, and also in our community. I'm kind of curious, just by show of hands, how many of you have already been deeply affected this week by just thinking about something you're thankful for every day? Good. Hopefully those hands will go up, that you'll get a strong desire to participate in this challenge. If you have not yet received a gratitude jar, we have those available. Stop by the church office and Carmel will be happy to get one of those for you. Well, this morning, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, and as you reach for your Bible and begin to turn to 1 John chapter 2, no doubt some of you are wondering, what happened to the book of Ephesians? Well, Lord willing, we will return to the book of Ephesians next week, but I have another special message I want to deliver in light of the new year and just where I think God is leading us as a church family. I should also tell you, and I shared this with Nathan as we came this morning in the car, I said, you do know that the reason I'm preaching this message this morning is because of you. And it's true, because several weeks ago, Nathan and I had the opportunity to go to see the greatest football team on the planet, University of Washington Huskies. That's not funny, it's just true. As we made our way to the Husky Stadium, we walked what seemed to me several football field lengths, and we encountered what I like to refer to as an American phenomena. And you know what that phenomena was as we made our way to the ball game? It's the phenomena known as the tailgater party. And as we walked by person after person, a group after group, it became very apparent that what was taking place that day involved an awful lot of fun. Some of it was good, clean fun, as friends would enjoy hanging out with one another. They were mixing it up. They would listen to music, and they were watching football games on screens that were outdoors that I wish I had in my living room. And so some of what we saw was just good, clean fun. It looked like a blast. But some of what we saw was not as good, as it became clear that there were several people, hundreds of people, who are merely there to get intoxicated. They were using coarse language and they were behaving in ways that can be best described as worldly. As we walked and made our way to the stadium, Nathan and I had an interesting discussion about worldliness. And Nathan said something that really struck me. He said that the scene that we were witnessing reminded him of Vanity Fair in John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. And so the question that we discussed as we made our way to the football stadium is, how do we recognize what is truly worldly? How do we as Christ followers discern what can be best described as worldliness? In the passage before us this morning, John the Apostle addresses that topic. It's the topic of worldliness. I want to have you look at 1 John chapter 2 and stand with me as we read, beginning in verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, it is with great humility, with great anticipation that we open the Word of God today. We thank you for the great gift that we hold in our hands. We thank you for revealing yourself in your Word. We thank you that you have revealed the pathway to the celestial city. We thank you that you have made a path very clear for us in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the final payment for our sins. But God, as we discovered in class earlier this morning, we are quick to realize and admit that there are things along the way There are roadblocks every step of the way as we make our way to heaven, as we make our way to the celestial city, things that we need to wrestle with, things that we need to recognize. And so I pray that you'd give us eyes to see the truth today, that you'd give us ears to hear the truth and discern truth from error as we recognize what it is to be a person who would be worldly. We want to flee from that, God. We don't want anything to do with that worldly mindset. And so I pray that you would help us and give us a fresh understanding of these things today. Where repentance needs to take place, I pray that would happen by your grace and by your Spirit. God, where encouragement needs to take place today, I pray that you would move in a mighty way and that you would strengthen your people all for your glory. In your Son's worthy name we pray. Amen. The Apostle John begins this passage with a bold proclamation, with bold exhortation. He says, do not love the things, or do not love the world or the things in the world. And that leads me to asking questions. I want to ask this morning, is it your desire to be obedient to Scripture? Is it your desire to walk on that narrow path? Is your desire today to be a man or a woman, to be a boy or a girl who walks on that pathway, that narrow pathway of obedience, the pathway of the wise person? Well, John the Apostle clearly describes our responsibility in this passage as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're answering in the affirmative to all of the above questions. And as we seek to be obedient to our Savior and to the Word of God, there are two pitfalls by way of introduction that I want to share with you as we move into the meaty part of this passage. The first pitfall could be described on my right, on your left, and it's the pitfall of rules. The pitfall of rules, or you might call those rules legalism. What does it look like? Well, in an effort to obey the Word of God, in an effort to avoid worldliness, sometimes Christians find themselves in a place where they have the best of intentions, but they draw lines that the Word of God never intended to draw. What do they do? The person who develops rules as a way to steer clear from ungodliness, from being a person of the world, they begin to impose their personal convictions on people that the Word of God never addresses. Instead of letting the Word of God speak for itself, they begin to formulate these rules and they put those on other people. Some Christians embrace the mindset that in order to avoid worldliness, they must avoid everything and anything that is non-Christian. In other words, you purchase products that are only made by Christians. You watch only Christian television programs. And can I add a footnote and say, what a frightening thought that is. Whew. They drink milk from Christian cows. You know what I'm trying to say here is you begin to develop these rules where if you begin to be a consistent follower of Christ, you could never carry out all those rules. But on the other side of the equation, we have something entirely different. We have what I call retreat, or better put as a monk mentality. So instead of developing rules like the legalist, the person who is in retreat comes into a situation where they hide from the world. They run from the world. They want nothing to do with the world. But this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for every God follower. He says this in John chapter 17. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. I can vividly remember the first time as a young man, I was probably in my teens, when I read that verse. I think I had to read it again. I said, Jesus is praying to the Father that I wouldn't run from the world? That's exactly what he prays. My prayer is not that you take them from the world, but you would protect them from the evil one. That is our arch enemy, that is Satan. And so our challenge as followers of Jesus is to engage with the world, to love the world, to make a difference in the world, but at the same time to adhere to the command in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, to do not love the world. Now, if you've heard me carefully this morning, you're going to hear tension, and we're going to discuss some of that tension today. The title of the message is Resisting the Lure of Worldliness. And I want to direct your attention this morning to two headings that will, I hope and pray, direct you and help you to resist that lure of worldliness. The first heading is found in verse 15. It's what I've entitled the heart of the command. And the heart of the command in verse 15 is simply, do not love the world or the things in the world. This morning, I want to share a couple of Greek words with you. They're important Greek words, and I trust they are words that you will remember because they have much significance. The first word, I trust that many of you already know the word, is the word cosmos. Some of you may even be interested in the discipline of cosmology. Well, the cosmos is the word that is translated as world. And I want to give a brief explanation of the cosmos. Broadly described, the cosmos is the quote-unquote order of the universe or the world. That is basically the discipline of cosmology. Defined more narrowly, the cosmos you might refer to as the heavens and the earth, or the place where people live. You can say that we live on the cosmos, the world. Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, said to his disciples, go into the, someone help me. Who said, very good. He said to his disciples, go into the cosmos. Go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Now, immediately, I hope you hear the tension right out of the chutes. We are faced with a challenge in this passage that we need to investigate just a little bit further. How can it be that Jesus is inviting us to go into the cosmos, to go into the world and proclaim the gospel to all of creation, while all the while John the Apostle says, do not love the world or the things in the world? Do you hear the tension? So Jesus says, preach the gospel to the world, go into the world. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he even prayed to the Father, don't take them from the world. But John the Apostle says, don't love the world or the things in the world. How can that be? How do we reconcile it? How can Scripture affirm that God loves the world, yet at the same time, the Scripture gives us this divine directive, do not love the world, do not love the cosmos or the things in the cosmos? How can the Scripture call Christ's followers to love the world, yet in the same breath instruct us, do not love the world or the things in the world? So I want you to remember an important Bible study principle, and it's one to take to the bank. Remember that Scripture always agrees with Scripture. That is to say, there are no contradictions in the Word of God. Before R.C. Sproul went to be with the Lord, I heard R.C. many times say, if I ever find a contradiction in sacred Scripture, I abandon the Christian faith. And how could he say that with a high degree of confidence that it would never happen? How could R.C. know that he would never get a call one day saying, hi, I'm Dr. So-and-so, and I'm a professor at Cambridge University, and I just found a contradiction in Scripture. Now abandon the Christian faith. Well, the reason Dr. Sproul can say that with a high degree of certainty, 100% degree of certainty, is because we know that God can never lie, that God is always consistent in truth. Therefore, Scripture always agrees with Scripture. There are no contradictions. And the problem that we wrestle with this morning is a terrific example of that principle. This is the explanation of cosmos. Move with me now to the essence of the cosmos. When John directs us to not love the world, here's what he's referring to. He's not referring to this or this or this or this. He's not referring to the things in the world. He's referring to the worldly system. The cosmos, you see, is that worldly system that opposes God, that hates God, that opposes and hates the Word of God, and that hates the kingdom of God. How many of you can say that you have seen the worldly system in action? That even in our own community, that you've seen people hate God, hate the Word of God, hate the kingdom of God, and they are unashamed to let you know about it. This worldly system, as we shall see, is evil to the very core. Let me give you some examples. What does it look like to say that, to describe this worldly system? When your children are taught the theory of evolution, that is a prime example of a worldly system. I was sharing with Veritas class this morning that I've been reading the new Nancy Piercy book called Love Thy Body. It's a book about a whole host of controversial subjects. It's about abortion, homosexuality, same-sex mirage. You with me? It's about transgenderism. It's about gender issues and egalitarianism and a whole host of controversial subjects. And one of the things that she discusses is the whole matter of personhood. How do we know if the individual that I'm looking at is a person? What are the criteria? And if the person or the individual you're talking to is not a person, does that individual have rights? Does that individual have dignity? And she described a fiction writer who concocted something known as suicide vans. And the suicide van is someone that would drive up to your home, and if you're ready to end your life, they would kindly drive to your home and you could sit in the van, and within minutes you'd be dead. Well, that was a novel. But as Nancy Piercy describes, worldviews always have implications. And the implication of that worldview is now it's coming to pass. There are suicide vans in Europe who you can call, and they will come to your house, and you can end the show, as it were. Well, at the heart of the so-called suicide van is a pagan understanding of humanity. At the heart of these so-called suicide vans is a worldview that rejects God, that rejects the Word of God, that is hostile towards the kingdom of God and all that God has for us in the Christian life. When gender distinctions, moreover, are blurred or erased, I can't imagine I'd even have to say this. 20 years ago, we weren't talking about this. But now when gender distinctions are blurred or erased, what is at stake is a world system. This is a symptom of an ungodly world system. When a counselor encourages a young woman to have her child aborted, this is an example of the worldly system. When homosexuality is viewed as one option among many competing options in the sexual arena, that is an example of an ungodly worldly system. When your boss encourages you to doctor the sales report, to cook the books, as it were, that is an example of worldliness. When a judge takes a bribe, when a police officer takes a bribe, that is an example of a worldly system. When the university professor undermines biblical authority and says to his students that you're crazy if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, that is an example of a worldly system. The language of cosmos goes something like this, and I want to lower the cookies just a little bit and give you an example of what that looks like. I'm sure you've heard many of these. The man with the most toys wins. Do you know that's an example of worldliness? Live for today. Live for the moment. That is worldliness. If it feels good, do it. Worldliness. Break the rules. Worldliness. It's okay so long as you don't get caught. Do we all have the same friends? This is worldliness. How about this one? Truth is in the eye of the beholder. Truth is a relative thing. Ethics are in the eye of the beholder. These are all statements of worldliness. Well, how do we recognize it? How do we recognize worldliness? Well, in a worldly system, in an ungodly worldview, we recognize that this system is at war with God and the kingdom of God. This is a battle. It's a battle that will continue to rage until Jesus returns. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so you can see this matter of worldliness that the Bible addresses is very, very clear, and it is very, very important. Because the cosmos is at war with God's kingdom, it should not surprise us now when it opposes biblical values. This is why the world can put the seal of approval on things like live-in relationships and homosexual mirage. The world approves of these things. Additionally, in an ungodly system, in a worldly system, the Bible describes this philosophy as crooked and twisted. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul the Apostle speaks of this ungodly system literally in those words, crooked and twisted. It's a crooked and twisted generation among whom you are to shine as lights in the world. Moreover, this system is evil and opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 7:7, Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Would you turn with me, hold your finger in 1 John 2 and go to the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, we are told that an ungodly system, this worldly system, is hollow and deceptive. And I've taken those words literally from the New International Version. But I want you to look with me in the English Standard Version at Colossians 2, verse 8. That says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." If you have a highlighter, you might highlight a few words. You might highlight the word empty. That word empty means devoid of the truth. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Someone who is devoid of the truth. Here's what's interesting. Do you know what deceit means? It means deceitfulness. Isn't that fascinating? And so Paul says, be careful that you don't get lured in by a philosophical framework that is filled with empty deceit. Human tradition is described as a worldview that has been handed down by men, by philosophers, by educators. In this case, a creed or a worldview that is filled, as we've already seen, with empty deceit. This is what John means when he writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Additionally, we see that this ungodly worldliness is fleeting and fatal. It's fleeting and fatal. In Mark chapter 4, verse 19, here's what we read. Lord Jesus describes the cares of the cosmos, the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches and desires. I want to stop there and introduce the second Greek word this morning. It's the word epithumia. Epithumia. Jesus says, we are to be warned about the deceitfulness of the riches and desires, the epithumia, for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. Mark that word epithumia that we'll come back to. And so cosmos is marked by its crooked and twisted worldview, which is evil down to the very core. This is the spirit of the age that is at war with God, the Word of God, and the kingdom of God. And John the Apostle once again says, do not love this world or the things in the world. Here's what I'm concerned with. I'm concerned that many Christ followers have fallen prey to the things of the world. I'm concerned that we are failing to discern the good from the evil. I'm concerned that we are being sucked in by the world. So I want you to see this next area of concern that I've entitled The Essentials of the Command. And look back with me at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Because some interesting observations surface at this point. I want you to see in verse 15 that the command here is not optional. It is not optional. This is a command that Christ followers must believe and must embrace. This is not a command that we take lightly. Rather, we see that there is urgency attached to it. C.J. Mahaney said it like this. He said, today, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. Let me give that to you again. Today, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. The world is sucking us in, and sometimes we are not even recognizing it. This command in verse 15 has everything to do with our hearts. Do not love the world. To love something suggests that you have a strong affection for it. In this case, the world system that is at war with God, the Word of God, and the kingdom of God. Mahaney goes on. He says, worldness then is a love for this fallen world. It is loving the values and pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. It is to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. Here's what's interesting. I want you to see the consequences for ignoring this command. The consequences for ignoring this command should awaken us. It's found in verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So with the command before us, I want to take a minute. I want to challenge you today to do a heart check, to do a gut check. And here's the reason why. Our hearts, according to the Word of God, are never neutral. Did you know that? We can never put our hearts in neutral. We are always worshiping something. We are either worshiping the triune God or we are worshiping something in the creation. We are either worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and recognizing all that he is for us, all that he has done for us, or we are worshiping lesser things. Jonathan Edwards says it like this, but the saints and the angels do behold the glory of God consisting in the beauty of his holiness. And 'tis this sight only. What is the sight? It's the sight of the beauty and the glory of God. It's this sight only that will melt and humble the hearts of men and wean them from the world and draw them to God and change them. I want to ask you this morning, are your eyes set on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is for you? Or are your eyes set on the world? We're always worshiping something. Is your heart captivated by the base things of this world? Or is your heart captivated? Is your heart being melted by the things of God? I remember I was about 20 years of age. I believe I was a junior at Multnomah University. And I remember driving to my aunt and uncle's house. And I was listening to, brace yourself, front two rows. I was listening to a cassette tape. I know you've never heard of one of those, but the rest of you know what it is. I was listening to a cassette tape. I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur. And on my way to lunch, my family's home, I was listening to the sermon by Dr. MacArthur and was mesmerized by the message. I was so blown away by the truth. And I remember having this thought that I love God and I hate the worldly system. I hate the things that we've been talking about, the things that are opposed to God and the Word of God and the kingdom of God. And I want to encourage you in 2018 to be on the lookout for those kinds of moments when you see clearly, the kingdom of God and all that God has planned for you. You see clearly the promises of God set before you. You clearly see the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. As you spend time in the Word of God, you see the beauty of the Word of God. As you write one thing you're thankful for every day, that you say to yourself, this is amazing. I don't deserve any of this. And there's this radical transformation that takes place in your heart. There's this theological Copernican revolution, as it were, that changes begin to take place deep down in your heart. We've seen the heart of the command. I want to shift now and have you look with me now at the heart behind the command. What is the heart behind the command? And we see this, if you look at verse 16, John uses the word for, and the word for indicates an explanation for the command. Why is it now that we're told not to love the world or the things in the world? It's what we're calling the heart behind the command. Give me a show of hands. How many of you have seen The Wizard of Oz? Probably all of you. And so you know the story. It's a very basic story where this girl from Kansas, Dorothy, is off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. Sorry, Jason. And what are they looking for? She meets these friends along the way, the lion and the tin man and all of these amazing characters, and they want to know where she's going. She's off to meet the Wizard of Oz, and it's the great Wizard of Oz. This man is amazing. They can't wait to get there. And you know how the story goes. They go through all these adventures and they finally make it to where the Wizard of Oz is. And somehow, if I remember right, the dog catches the veil. Is that right? And the veil opens, the curtain opens, and it's really not a veil. It's just like a curtain someone got at Walmart. And it opens up, right? It's not a veil at all. It's just a cheap curtain. And what do they see? This goofy little man running the controls, right? He's not a wizard. He's a crook. And all along, they've been waiting to see the wonderful Wizard of Oz, and he's just a goofy old man running behind the Walmart curtain. That's a very vivid illustration of what I want you to see as we see this passage unfold. And as we see the veil open up and you see what the world really is. You see, it begins, I believe, in youth. It begins even as a child where we see the things in the world and it's like in the back of our minds, it's the wonderful Wizard of Oz. It's amazing. In Veritas this morning, we talked about Hollywood. Hollywood is amazing until you go there. Las Vegas is amazing until you drive on the back streets and see what goes on behind the scenes. I remember the first time my family was driving through Nevada and we got to Reno. I'd never been to a gambling city before. I was a teenager. And I remember as we gotten to this point where you could see over the horizon, you could see all the lights. How many of you have seen it? You see the lights, whether it's Vegas or Reno, and you're just like, wow. I can feel right now what I felt like, wow. That is amazing. I can't wait to get there. Would anyone agree with me? You felt like that? Like, this is incredible. Until you walk by one of the casinos and see an 85-year-old lady in a wheelchair on oxygen. Now it's not so amazing anymore. It's a trap. This is the spirit of the world. And so as we look at the heart behind the command, I want you to imagine with me that God is going to open the veil and he's going to show us what the wizard looks like. What does the spirit of the world look like? He begins in verse 16. The Apostle John says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. I want to start by looking at the deceitfulness of the world in verse 16. Or the desires of the flesh. And guess what the word is for desires? It's that word I had you tag in the back of your mind. It's that word epithumia. It's a word that means sinful desires or lust. Now, with that thought in mind, would you hold your finger in 1 John and go back to the book of James? And I want to have you turn with me to two or three passages to vividly illustrate as we turn back the veil and we see what the wizard really looks like, as we see what worldliness really looks like. It's not glitz and it's not glamour. James chapter 1, verse 16. Or 14, rather. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own epithumia, by his own desire. Slip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Here the Apostle Peter is describing the inauguration of the day of the Lord. And in verse 3 he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful epithumia, desires. And then turn to one final passage in the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3. Paul says, this is the will of God. Would you look up here just for a moment? How many of you ever asked, what's the will of God for my life? You know, books are written on the subject. How do I determine? Who do I marry? What's my job going to be? Where will I live? What am I going to do with my life? What will retirement look like? What is the will of the Lord? Have you asked that question? Ready for the answer? It's right here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, right? Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of epithumia, lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. There's one additional passage. I think I said we were done, but look over at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Romans 1, 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust, epithumia, of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As I said before, our hearts are never neutral. We are either worshiping God or we are worshiping something in the creation. This is the deceitfulness of the world, described by the desires of the flesh. Now back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. That phrase means to lust after or covet the possession or possessions of someone else. Have you ever done it? The car, the home, the vacation, the knickknack, the computer game, the toy. These are all part of the desires of the eyes. I don't know where my illustrations come from for the sermon today, but I'm curious if you've ever watched Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory. Wait a minute, I thought Baptists don't watch movies. What's going on here? But in Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory, we come to that scene where we meet the little girl, Veruca. Remember Veruca? And Veruca says, I want it now! It is a vivid illustration of the desire of the eyes to lust after or covet the possessions of someone else. Would you turn back with me to the book of Joshua just for a moment? Joshua chapter 7. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. And I want to have you look with me at a story briefly in verse 20. Joshua chapter 7, verse 20. Achan is the character here, interacting with Joshua. And Achan gets in trouble because he has his eyes on the devoted things. He knows he's not to touch the devoted things, but he wants them. Verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did when I saw among the spoil." By the way, he sees among the soil, the desires of his eyes. He saw a spoil, a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. And then I coveted them and I took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. If you remember the story of Achan, you know that he paid a dear price for disobeying God in the matter of the devoted things. You don't need to turn there, but you know very well the story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He struggled with the desire of his eyes, and he looked off the terrace, and he saw a beautiful woman and desired to have that woman. Her name was Bathsheba, and so how did he get her? He sent her husband Uriah the Hittite to the front lines on the battlefield. He was killed, and David takes his wife. He commits adultery. He succumbs to the desire of the eyes. And this sin of the desires of the eyes is as old as Adam and Eve. We see Eve in the garden as she gazes upon the forbidden fruit and she desires it. This is the desires of her eyes. One writer says the sin of covetousness is not that we have stuff. It's that our stuff has us. As we, by grace, delight in God and guard our hearts against covetousness, we will see the chains loosen and a freedom from the tyranny of stuff will grow in our lives. There's one final component here I want you to see in verse 16. John says that all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, the boastful pride of life, as one translation puts it, which means to brag about who you are, what you have accomplished, or what you possess. Do you know where I see the boastful pride of life? The end zone. Anyone with me? The end zone. You know, the NFL brought back, they took away the rule that said no more celebrating in the end zone. So now what do we see? We see the boastful pride of life in the end zone. To brag about who you are and what you have accomplished and what you possess. Sometimes the boastful pride of life is a combination of falling prey to the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and then bragging about your sinful exploits. It's like heaping insult upon insult. What's the ultimate destination? Verse 17. In verse 16, we see that all these things are not from the Father, but they are from the world. One song from the early 90s by a band called the 77s. I know you've never heard of them. But the writer of the song talks about these three things. He talks about the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And he says this: they drain the life right out of me. They drain the life right out of me. What's the final destination? Verse 17. John says, the world is passing away along with its desires. Epithumia. And whoever does the will of God abides forever. And what's interesting about this passage is that we see a sign of hope. We see that the world, this worldly system, is passing away along with its desires, but not yet. But not yet. And so let me conclude by giving some practical help as you enter the battlefield this week. As you battle in these three arenas, what is the antidote for epithumia? I want you to see several things. First, remember, this world is not our home. This world is not our home. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the next slide as we look at the shoe leather, these practical steps. Remember first, the world is not our home. Secondly, I want you to see that we need to remember who we are in Christ. As you enter onto the battlefield, and it doesn't start tomorrow, it starts when? It starts right now. Is remember who you are in Christ. Remember that you have a new identity. Remember that you have new affections. You love in ways that you never could have loved as an unbeliever. You have a desire for things that you had no desire for as an unbeliever. Remember who you are in Christ. Number three, remember where your loyalty lies. Remember James 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So remember whose team you play for. Remember to be loyal to God and the kingdom of God. Number four, remember that the wisdom of the world is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Fifth, remember to mortify the flesh by the power of the Spirit. This is many sermons, by the way, but for our purposes now, remember to mortify the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Colossians 3:5, put to death. I know many of you know I'm not real fond of the King James, but at this point I love the King James. The King James says, mortify the flesh. Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, epithumia, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. One of my great heroes just lives north of the border here. In Vancouver lives one of the preeminent scholars of our day. And he's nearing the end now. He is virtually blind, lives by himself. His name is J.I. Packer, a mighty man of God. And he says this. He says, the sin that indwells the believer was killed in principle on the cross. Christ's death will in time be its death. It was dethroned, in fact, by regeneration. And now with the Spirit's aid, the Christian is to spend his lifetime training its lifeblood. That is, as we make our way to the celestial city, we get good at mortifying the flesh. And we mortify the flesh by the power of the Spirit. We don't do it alone. We mortify the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Number six, refuse to allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. I think you know Romans 12 very well, where Paul says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. I want to close by having you turn to one final passage, and I promise it will be the final one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And this final principle I would commend to you is this, is that we are called to remember to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Notice, which wage war against your soul. Have you experienced that war? Have you experienced the warfare where the temptation comes, the battles happen every day, day after day after day? Peter reminds us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. Now, this morning, there are two kinds of people in the sanctuary. The first kind of person is a non-believer. A non-believer. And I want you to look quickly at our passage in 1 John chapter 2. And it describes that unbeliever. It says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. My challenge to you today is, if you were not a believer, that today would be the day of salvation. That you would recognize that, as we have been singing about, that there is nothing that you can do to merit favor in the eyes of a holy God. The only thing you can do is to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and who was raised again on the third day, so that you would know God, so that you know eternal life, so that you would spend all the rest of your days in heaven with God and the people of God. I urge you to trust in Christ. Then there's a second group of people this morning. They are numbered among the believers. They are the Christ followers, which verse 17 says this: whoever does the will of God will abide forever. And if I can take a shot in the dark and ask, are you fighting the battle? Are you fighting the war? Know this, because I know you are. The Puritans said this, that if you're fighting the battle, if you're engaged in war, if you're battling sin, that's a healthy sign. That's a healthy sign. One writer said that this world is, as Nathan told me that day at the Husky game, a vanity fair, as Bunyan put it. And the Christian must pass through its gates. But as he does so, he must constantly distance himself from its ungodly influences. Notice that we don't flee the world. Jesus prays that the Father would protect us from the evil one. This morning, I urge you to heed the words of God's word. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Our challenge is to be in the world, but not of the world. And God gives us his word. He gives us these marching orders: do not love the world or the things in the world. May we have the courage to obey Scripture and walk in a way that pleases the triune God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these verses in 1 John 2. I know they are challenging, but they are also filled with hope. And so I pray for unbelievers today that you would draw someone to the foot of the cross, that they would realize that they have been captivated by the things of the world, that they would realize that their loves have not been centered on God or the kingdom of God, but they've been centered on the things that are temporal, the things that will pass away and ultimately will lead to eternal destruction. And so would you draw someone to the feet of Jesus today? Would you grant salvation, which comes freely in Christ? And for Christ followers today, God, I pray that new resolutions would be made. I pray that there would be even prayers that are being uttered right now, prayers of the saints that are crying out to you, God, for forgiveness, for help, for grace and mercy in time of need. I thank you, God, for the gospel that has not only delivered us from the power of sin, but also the penalty of sin, and one day the very presence of sin. God, I thank you for the great freedom, the liberty that we enjoy in Christ. And so I pray that we would have a passion for you, God, for your word and for the kingdom of God, that we would steer clear of worldly influences that would suck the life out of us, that would mold us into something that you don't desire for us. And so, God, would you have your way with Christ Fellowship? May you raise up a mighty army that would be pleasing to you here in this valley, and so that we would be prepared and equipped and sent out to share the liberating message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.